Turn with me once again this morning to the 10th chapter of Luke's Gospel. While you're turning there, let me just publicly state my appreciation for John and Mike for standing in the gap, as it were. I've heard good things about the time you had while I was away. I was almost reluctant to come back. It sounded like you guys were so well treated, but alas, here I am. Like Josue said, ready for another 30 years. I'm not going to do the math. I can't promise 30, but I'll do my best. In just a minute, we'll be reading verses 17 through 20, but before we do that, it's been a little while since we've been here in this text, so let me take a few minutes to refresh your memories regarding what we've looked at thus far in this chapter. Jesus, you'll recall, has sent out either 70 or 72 individuals in pairs. We don't really know because the texts are variant at this point. But he sent these pairs out to travel ahead of him and his immediate entourage to the cities that they would be visiting in the coming days. He's making his way to Jerusalem, you'll recall, where the final scenes of his life will begin to unfold. But as they go, they're passing from city to city, from town to town, village to village. And Jesus sends these pairs out, these 70 or again 72 individuals, to be an advance presentation of the gospel, much like John the Baptist was, paving the way for his own visit to those locations. As they passed through each city or town along the way, they had been specifically commissioned with preaching the gospel and healing the sick, wherever that particular need might arise. In preparation for their journey, Jesus has instructed them to travel as lightly as possible, to accept the hospitality of others when it was offered, and where it was not offered, they were instructed to shake the dust off of their feet in judgment against them, in protest of their having been rejected. Jesus then reminded them of the seriousness of that type of rejection. You'll recall what he says in verse 12. I say to you, it will be more tolerable in that day, that is, the day of judgment, for Sodom than for that city. He then gave the examples of the cities of Chorazin and Bethsaida. Even the location of his own ministry headquarters in Capernaum was not exempt from this. He sums up his sentiments there in verse 16, saying, "The one who listens to you listens to me, and the one who rejects you rejects me, and he who rejects me rejects the one who sent me." I mentioned this during the first hour. I need to mention it again because I think it's entirely relevant. We happened upon the gay pride parade the minute we landed there in Nashville. Got out of the car expecting to park our car. They said, "You can't park your car here." We questioned why that might be. And then we heard the drums and saw all the beautiful colors of the rainbow quickly advancing upon us. We were undaunted by that. Natalie and I decided to make our way to a quieter part of town. Actually, it was actually a louder part of town, but a better part of town, away from the fray. And as we were traveling, we happened upon a group of pastors who were there trying to preach the gospel to the people marching. And as it turns out, these guys were from a Reformed Baptist church in Nashville. And so we were assured that they were more than likely presenting the unadulterated truth to these people. They were doing it in a kind and loving, very concerned way. But this one particular pastor was being cursed at. He was being spat upon. He was being flashed. He was being annoyed at every possible level that you can imagine. And once there was a break in the action, I decided I'd go up and remind him that his work was not in vain. That at least some of us there appreciated what he was attempting to do. And I told him not to be discouraged by the types of things that he was having to endure. And he said something very telling. And it's really kind of one of the minor points that we're going to make this morning. He said, "You know, I have to remember it's not me that they hate. It's the Lord that they hate. And only He can fix that. Then He turned around and began preaching again. You know, and it struck me. The truth of that is so simple and yet so profound. We often take persecution very personally. We often have a tendency to get a terminal case of the woe is me's whenever we find ourselves in difficult situations where we're being shouted down, where we're being disagreed with, where we're being inconvenienced by those who don't believe. And yet we would do well to remember it's not us they hate. It's the Lord Jesus Christ whom they're rejecting. Jesus wanted these 70 or so individuals to understand this very thing. As they went from place to place. Any rejection of them, he said, would be a rejection of him. And if any rejection of them would be a rejection of him, that rejection would extend to his Father. You reject me, you reject the Father who sent me. Again, I'm sometimes amazed, not surprised, but perplexed by how thin-skinned so many professing Christians can be today. You know, many professing Christians act as though the lost should be their friends. As I said this morning in the first hour, we have entire churches built on that premise, that the world should be our friends. How else are we going to win them to Christ unless we first win them with any number of pragmatic means available to us? We've got to be more like the world in order to win the world. That's a common mantra among many professing believers today. And so we've adopted this idea, some people have, that Christians should be befriended by those who disagree with them. And we're disappointed whenever anything even resembling persecution comes our way. And what's worse is the fact that along with the pragmatic means of bringing the world to us, being more attractive to the world, along with that comes a natural softening of the gospel. You cannot tell the truth from the Word of God and win friends and influence people in the way that you imagine you can. Jesus himself said that the Word of God is a stumbling stone. Jesus is known as the rock of offense. As I've said before, I'll say it again, Jesus was the most narrow-minded person to ever walk planet Earth. He is the one who said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me." And yet that truth is rarely told today because we don't want to offend anyone's sensibilities. We don't want to dare give the impression that we're not part of this pluralistic society that accepts all roads as leading to heaven. Much less make enemies of people. So you see this softening of the gospel to the point where it can no longer be called the gospel at all. You see this catering to any and every felt need that people have. You see this strong push of late in many churches to become activists and social justice warriors. We're expected by the masses, sadly even in some large denominations, we are expected to even apologize for things that we neither did nor had anything to do with. And that's normal. Because after all, if we don't do that, they might not like us. They might not accept us. And it's all in an effort to win over the very ones that Christ himself said have rejected God altogether. And they continue to suppress the truth in unrighteousness, as the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 1, proving that some professing Christians are in as much need of the gospel as the very people they pretend to preach to. And bear in mind that this is in spite of what Jesus said in John 15, 18 and 19. You remember what he said there? If the world hates you, understand that it hated me first. If you were of the world, it would love you as its own. Instead, the world hates you because you're not of the world. But I have chosen you out of the world. I've said this before. I said it just this morning. We've lost this understanding of what holiness actually means. To be separate, to be consecrated, set apart as distinctly different from those around us so that others might be more able to ask us, what is this faith that we have that causes us to act in such a different way than the rest of the world? Did Jesus not also say to his disciples in Luke 21:17, you will be hated by everyone because of my name? He did. What about Peter's admonition? 1 Peter 4:12 through 14. Beloved, do not be surprised. Don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing. You're persecuted? Good. Then you're living exactly as Christ has said you are to live. If you're reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Now, as I've pointed out before, this does not give us license to be knuckleheads. Right? This does not give us license to be sanctimonious, to be judgmental, to be hateful, to be spiteful, to act holier than thou. This does not give us any license of the kind. As a matter of fact, Peter adds that in verses 15 and 16 of the text I just read. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he's not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. Don't be offensive. You know, walking through the streets, literally shoulder to shoulder. Yeah, I can say that. Your pastor participated in the gay pride parade. There was nowhere else to go to get out of the mess except walk with the flow. But you know, the whole time, neither Natalie or myself felt any need to act sanctimonious or to pull these people aside and berate them. And to, the ministers there were doing a fine job of that. But in a very kind, loving, caring sort of way. And I was thankful for that. I was thankful for that. You see so many people proclaiming to be Christians, giving the rest of us a bad name. They go in guns blazing and just seek to, you know, cast that Holy Spirit flamethrower on everyone in their midst, not realizing that they're surrounded by sinners every day of their lives who deserve the same warnings. Why is it that so many Christians pop up at abortion clinics, gay pride parades, and things of that nature, and are so silent the rest of the time? Why is that? We're going to see why in just a little bit. Needless to say, those among the 70 who had been sent out by Jesus undoubtedly experienced their fair share of persecution along the way. Their fair share of rejection. Just as Jesus assured them would be the case, they had learned what it meant to suffer persecution for his name's sake. And yet when they returned to Jesus, note their collective attitude. Read with me, beginning at verse 17 of Luke chapter 10. Luke writes this, "The 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you." Now stop there, because there are a few things there that I think we need to unpack. I want to talk about these things before we look at Jesus' ultimate exhortation. First of all, I think it's encouraging to note what might otherwise be glossed over. And I've told you before of the importance of reading Scripture slowly and deliberately, sometimes even one word at a time. Instead of capturing large chunks of thought, read the Word of God as what it is, the Word of God speaking to you in your inner man or your inner woman, and read it slowly and deliberately. Otherwise, you'll miss things like this. Note that Luke says, first off, that the 70 returned. Period. Now, why is that so earth-shattering? Well, given the amount of persecution that they were facing, given the danger that would have accompanied them as they made their way from Capernaum all the way down to Jerusalem on foot, ministering as they went, the likelihood was very small that all of them would get there. So there, in and of itself, is a miracle of God's preservation as they traveled. The 70 returned. Jesus said in verse 3 that they were sent out as what? As lambs in the midst of wolves. But none of them was harmed. As Jesus will go on to explain in verse 19, he had given them authority. He had given them authority that they did not know they had. This is one of the causes for their rejoicing. They were amazed that even the demons were subject to them as they went. So he says in verse 19, he had given them the authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and that nothing would injure them. And here's the most amazing thing. They didn't just return, they returned with joy. As most of you know, the biblical concept of joy is much different from the worldly concept of joy. You know, I think of that little Christian ditty that kids sing a lot. You know, I have this joy, 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 down in my heart. Down in my heart. Down in my heart. And as the bridge to that song goes, and I'm so happy. Joy doesn't equate to happiness. Joy is not happiness. Joy can be found in the midst of the most profound grief. You see, joy transcends happiness. Joy is based on that settled understanding that I am His and He is mine. Amen. Joy is that settled understanding that do what you will to me, Romans 8, 35 through 39, there's nothing in the created realm that can separate me from the love of God in Christ Jesus my Lord. Amen. Nothing. And if that doesn't cause the joy to just well up in you, you can be facing the most horrendous life imaginable in the here and now. But if you're a true believer and you latch on to the reality of where your joy is to be placed, your joy can never be shaken. Why? Because the Holy Spirit's there to ensure that it never gets shaken. Again, we have this terminal case sometimes of the woe is me's, and we want to be down about everything in the world, and we want to just sit and just pine for the old days, and we just can't believe that we're having to live in all of this filth and all of this dishonoring activity towards God and all of this unholy behavior, and oh, woe is me. But in the midst of all that, you can have joy. Don't equate joy with happiness. Joy is impervious to any and all circumstances which might pose a threat to it. Yes, you can be unhappy. Despite what the modern health, wealth, and prosperity, well, wealth and prosperity, same thing, health, wealth, and happiness preachers will say to you, it's okay, Christian, to be unhappy. Jesus wept, and so can you, as long as you maintain this attitude that weep though I may, I will never lose my joy. What are we told in Scripture itself? The darkness is full of all kinds of grief. The darkness is full of all kinds of things that unsettle us, but what comes in the morning? Joy. Joy. These 70, experiencing what they did by way of persecution on their way to Jerusalem, being obedient to the Lord, in some way that's hard to understand, what they went through simply solidified the joy and the confidence that they had in the one they were following. Now, it's important for us to understand that in spite of their success, you know, despite their having survived what was undoubtedly a very harrowing time, I mean, it wasn't easy, as I said in the first hour, to be a Christian during this particular time frame. Despite all this, as Jesus points out, the joy that they did have over what they had done was misplaced. It was misplaced. Judging from what Jesus says here in verses 18 and 19, it's obvious that the 70 were rejoicing over what they had seen in themselves, i.e. the power that they had over the demons. Even the demons had become subject to them. So what's the problem with that? Well, unlike the 12 who had themselves gone out sometime before the 70 were not commissioned. If you go back and read their commission did not include the casting out of demons. Jesus doesn't tell them until after they come back that, oh yeah, I gave you that power too. But he didn't commission them to do that. What did he commission them to do? To preach the word and heal the sick as the needs arose. Not to cast out demons. Now, again, their authority did include that ability, but that wasn't part of their commission. So when they found out that they could do what they thought only Jesus was able to do up to this point, they found great joy in that. I mean, think about it. The 12 themselves, what happened at their first attempt at demon wrangling? It didn't go well, did it? They were unable to do what they had been commanded and commissioned to do. They were unable to do what Jesus had done because of their lack of faith. And here these 70 go out and suddenly they find that the demons themselves are subject to them. And it caused them great joy. I'm sure they were elated. I'm sure they felt invincible. And it's certainly understandable from a human perspective. I mean, can't you see where someone might get great joy out of seeing the demons fall at their very command? I can. This is why it's hard to keep a charismatic believer in his or her seat on Sunday. I mean, they're energized by the gifts. And when you believe, like the charismatics do, that these gifts are supernatural and on display at any given moment of any given day, it's an exciting thing. They're very exuberant about what they perceive to be the gifting of the Holy Spirit and His work through and in them. So, you know, this kind of joy is not necessarily wrong. It's okay to be joyful when you experience the work of God in your life. It's okay. In fact, instead of chastising them for rejoicing over this, Jesus explains to them that what they had witnessed was in fact the breaking of Satan's power. This is what he meant when he said, "I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning." Now some attach this to Isaiah 14, verse 12, where we read about the actual fall of Satan from glory. I don't believe that's what Jesus is referencing here. Number one, the context just does not support that. I mean, he wasn't taking a stroll down memory lane, looking back to the time when Satan actually fell from heaven. What he's doing is making a point about their activity and what he had witnessed as they were going about fulfilling his mission for them, right? It doesn't make any sense at all for Jesus to reference Satan's original fall, but it does make every bit of sense for him to be describing what he was seeing, and the verb tense here supports this. While you guys were out doing this, I was seeing Satan fall. As MacArthur noted, he said the picture here is of Jesus rejoicing as he observed Satan's kingdom being destroyed one rescued soul at a time through the evangelistic ministry of the 70. 19th century Swiss theologian Frederick Godet said Jesus was in essence saying, while you were expelling the subordinates, I was seeing the master fall. Can you imagine? That's thrilling. Even from Jesus' perspective. Can you imagine watching the 70 that you've commissioned for this very task, watching them work obediently to destroy the power of the evil one? Watching him fall, as it were, as they went about from place to place. That is a significant cause for rejoicing. In fact, according to Luke 15, 7 through 10, there we learn that the angels themselves rejoice every time one lost sinner is saved. Every time one single lost sinner is transported from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of light, in Jesus Christ, the angels celebrate. And every time that happens, what happens to Satan's power? It takes another blow. It takes another blow. In verse 19, Jesus explains why the demons had been subject to the 70. I just went over that. They were subject to them because although they had not been specifically commissioned to rid the world of demons, the demons recognized the truth. And as we know, the demons tremble at the truth. The demons bowed down when they were preaching and teaching in the name of Christ. He had given them that authority. And guess what? I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but did you know that Jesus now supplies this type of protection? Now, don't go out trying to cast demons out of people. We're not commissioned to do that either, right? But Jesus, by way of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, provides that protection for you and me if we believe. We're impervious to demonic possession. We can certainly be oppressed. We can certainly be influenced by demonic forces. We see that every day. We call this remaining sin. But as far as being indwelled by demons, that'll never happen to the believer, because the work now being finished, now that the Holy Spirit indwells us, we're impervious, just like these who were protected by His granting them this authority were at the time. And yeah, you might be martyred for your faith. You might experience some of the most unsavory things imaginable that lead to your own death for the kingdom and cause of Christ. God's children are often called to go through the refiner's fire in countless ways. But the faith that we've been given by God's grace is more sufficient to protect us than anything we could ever possess. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1. Beginning in verse 3. This is exactly what Peter says. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not yet seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory." Hallelujah. That's right. Hallelujah. Obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Peter's saying there, your life might be miserable. You might endure fiery trial after fiery trial, but know this, it's only the refiner's fire making you more fit for the kingdom of heaven. And you can have that assurance now. Though you've never seen Him, you've loved Him. And why have we loved Him? Because He first loved us. This is why Jesus says what he does in verse 20 of our text this morning. Sure, the 70 had reason to be glad that they had been given this power. They had reason to rejoice that they had experienced firsthand the power and authority that Jesus himself has over the demonic realm. And it would have been thrilling, no doubt, to watch the systematic dismantling of Satan's kingdom. You know, watching it as it's brought down brick by brick, or better, soul by soul, as the gospel went forth in power. But know what Jesus says. He says, nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. Jesus wanted them to know that they're rejoicing over the fact that the demons have been subject to them, although not entirely inappropriate, should be secondary to their real reason for rejoicing. Don't lose sight of the real reason for your rejoicing. Don't lose sight of the big picture. You're focusing on the minutia. You're actually focusing on the ripple effects or the byproducts of your having your name written in heaven. Where is it written in heaven, by the way?
The book of life.
Absolutely. Revelation chapters 13 and 21 refer to this book, the Lamb's Book of Life. Now, I want to slow down here for a minute because this is extremely relevant to all of us. Why? Because we're living in, as I've mentioned ad nauseum, we're living in a day and age in which there's far more emphasis being placed on ministry, on doing things, on being a part of the in crowd. You know, we very often judge one another as Christians on the basis of our level of activism. You know, oh, you're not going to go and do this with us? Oh. And you know what they're thinking? Oh, you poor example of what a Christian should be. Right? We've all been there. Oh, you're not going to go over here and do what the rest of us are doing? You poor, wretched soul. So we're living during a peculiar time where believers are more in love with their ministries, what they're doing, than with the Lord himself. And if left unchecked, this type of attitude can lead to two very destructive things: pride and apathy. Pride and apathy. One of the reasons I found it necessary to go away for several weeks, I'm going to be totally transparent here. I found myself in a situation where I was expending far too much time ministering to others than tending to my own spiritual health. I mean, that's not a knock on anyone here. You guys deserve it. You guys need that. And one of the reasons I'm so glad that we now have a plurality of elders is because now we can spread that out and everybody gets what they need from their pastors. But I was finding myself in a situation where I was losing my own identity. I was losing my own idea of what am I doing besides doing? You spend so much time doing something, you can't really see the forest for the trees. And my number one priority, if I'm to effectively minister to you the way that you need to be ministered to from the Word of God, my number one priority has got to be my own spiritual growth. My own maturation. And it took 6 weeks for me to go away and figure out that, okay, this is how I need to progress from this stage forward, because you're going to get the most benefit out of me taking care of myself. That's not a selfish statement. You're going to benefit the most when I have the opportunity to get into the Word for myself. And then what you get is the overflow. But I was finding myself serving just to serve. And I was finding myself falling in love with my service. And somehow the Lord just gets pushed out ever so slightly out of the picture. And it creates an apathy. And it creates pride. We all run a similar risk when we begin to look at what we're doing for the Lord and rejoicing in the activity versus rejoicing in Him. Remember, those who will ultimately be rejected by the Lord on the day of judgment will stand before Him on that day, and what is the first thing out of their mouth? Lord, didn't we do? They had been so enamored with what they were doing, or what they thought they were doing, which was promoting the kingdom and cause of Jesus Christ, which they thought was going to earn them a gold star, which they thought was earth-shattering. They were so enamored with themselves and their contribution to their own salvation that they're suddenly going to find out there's one thing, the most important thing, missing from that equation. What will Jesus say to them? You missed one thing. I never knew you. You can do and do and do. But unless you know that you're known by the one that you are doing for, it's all in vain. It's all in vain. I've said before that little kid's song, Jesus Loves Me, This I Know, is wholly inappropriate. Right? Jesus knows me. This I love. It's one thing to pretend that you know Him and do everything in your power to work, and work your fingers to the bone out of some sort of works-based righteousness mentality. It's another thing entirely to know that you're known by Him, that He is yours and you are His. And that's the point. The Lord steps in and says, wait a minute, guys, hold on. Hold on. Don't rejoice over the byproducts of your salvation. Rejoice over the gift of salvation itself. I've told you before about what Jerry Bridges said about the performance treadmill that all Christians seem to get on. There's a lot of activity, but there's no real going anywhere. Stop trying to earn that gold star and thank the Lord that you've been given that in eternity past when He foreloved you. I'm not saying rest on your laurels. I'm not saying that you should never do anything for the kingdom and cause of Christ. We know better. We should be. But those things should be born out of the realization and out of profound gratitude for what He has done. We don't work so that we might be saved by Him. We work because we recognize that we've been given a gift of inestimable value in salvation. And so when you put both feet on the floor in the morning, the first thing you think of is, Lord, thank you that my name is written in your book. Not, what am I going to do today? What am I going to do today to impress God? How am I going to live today to prove that I'm obedient and deserving of heaven? Folks, there's not one of us in this room deserving of heaven. Not one. But you've been given it. And aren't you grateful? Amen. If left unchecked, how long do you think it would have been before at least some of the 70 began to boast about the authority that they had over the demonic realm? Not long. I mean, if you guys went away and came back after a trip and found that you had been able to extinguish demons with a single word, how many of you would feel pretty good about yourself? Yeah, absolutely. We call that pride. You know, Paul was very quick to point out the dangers associated with this kind of thing to the Corinthians, not surprisingly. 2 Corinthians 3, 4 through 6. When explaining the confidence that he and his companions had exhibited during their ministry, he wrote, "Such confidence we have through Christ toward God." Christ is the source of our confidence. Remember where he says, if I'm going to boast about anything, it's going to be about Christ and the work that he's doing through me and in me for you. He says, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. You want to know what my beef is with semi-Pelagians, Arminians? It's that they insist that they themselves are to be credited for their own salvation in some way. Yep, I was a sinner in need of a Savior, and I decided that I would trust in Jesus Christ, and now I'm saved because I decided I would trust in Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2, isn't that something to brag about? I mean, you're living in a world full of people who will die never having exercised the intelligence that you have. You'll die in a world full of people who will end up in hell because they weren't just as smart as you were in picking correctly. Which is more healthy? Which is more biblical? That we take some credit for our salvation, or that God deserves all the glory for having saved us in spite of ourselves. And this goes for after salvation. It's not that we're entitled to anything because we obey the rules better than the next person. It's not that we're superior Christians because we're better at keeping the law. What we've done, what we are doing, even now what I'm doing, is simply a manifestation of the fruit of the new life given to me by the Spirit of God. That's it. What I hope you see is not someone standing before you, resting on his own laurels, trusting in his academic accomplishments, using my own wit, using my own power, my own prowess, to deliver something to you under the guise that God had little to do with it. This is just me. What I hope you see is the outworking of the Spirit who works in me. I was telling Dan on the way to church this morning, and this is, I'm not kidding. And if you've ever preached before, if you've ever been a pastor before, you probably, I hope you understand what I'm saying. But yesterday, I'm driving home from Natalie's place, and it just dawned on me, I'm preaching tomorrow for the first time in a number of weeks, and I couldn't for the life of me figure out what I was going to be preaching on. I mean, it did after about 5 minutes of thinking about it. It dawned on me, oh, yeah, you're in Luke chapter 10, and you're going to go through. I was able to put it together, but I was telling Dan this morning, to me, that just goes to show how much involvement of the Holy Spirit there is versus my own involvement. I'm not going to go all charismatic on you. It's not like automatic writing or anything. I do put a lot of time into it. And a lot of effort goes into it. But once it's done, there's a sense that once I preach and go home, I'll put my briefcase up on the table and I'll tell Dana, the Lord did it again. Not me. Then I'll go collapse in a heap on the bed and not wake up till 7 o'clock. But I hope you see the Lord at work in those who minister to you. And not guys who are just up here because it increases our reputation or makes us feel good about ourselves. It's none of that. As Paul told the Corinthians, it's none of us. It's all of Him. As one commentator observed, our greatest joy should not be in seeing how God uses us to serve Him, but rather in the simple fact that our names are recorded in heaven. He says, service has its ups and downs, but salvation through God's grace and the assurance that whom He saves, He keeps, should fill us with steady joy. And one more from Spurgeon. You got to love how Spurgeon says things. To be elect is better than to be endowed with the greatest gifts. When we are likely to become too elevated by what the Lord does by us, it will be well to remember that what he has done for us is a far greater and safer reason for joy. So let me ask you this morning, are you more proud of what the Lord does through you? Or are you more proud of what the Lord has done for you? That's the question. And again, Jesus didn't chastise these 70 because he knew this was just human nature. Of course they're going to be excited over the fact that they had been imbued with this power to defeat demons. Yes! But he said, don't lose sight of the fact that that would not be possible had you not been known by me, had your name not been written in heaven. Perhaps you don't have the most visible gifts. And this is where this is where the rubber hits the road, right? Perhaps you're here this morning and you don't have the most visible gifts. Perhaps you sometimes compare yourself to others. Anybody ever do that? Give me a sanity check here. Do you compare yourself to other believers? You do. And perhaps you walk away from that feeling like you just don't measure up. That try as you might, you will never be the bright and shining light that they are. That you'll never get a firm grasp like they have on the scriptures. That you'll never achieve what they've achieved educationally, academically. You might never be an elder in the church or even a deacon in the church. You might not be anything of note among men. And it's easy to get caught up in this kind of mentality from time to time. You know, to find that we actually allow our joy to wane because of our perceived lack of the right kinds of activity in the body. Now, these feelings might be warranted if you're lazy. Don't reduce the power of the Spirit to convict, because you might be guilty of being apathetic or lazy, in which case, yeah. If you're not living up to what you know you could be if you were a little more energetic about the things of the faith, that's a good thing as well. Most of the time, though, we're just focusing on the wrong thing altogether. We're just focusing on the wrong thing altogether. And this goes for those who are uniquely gifted in the body as well. Those who do the most in the body. The biggest churches with the most faithful and adoring members have this problem. You know, those with the biggest libraries, the best education. You know, there's a tendency to look at those blessings in and of themselves and to judge one's worth on the basis of those things. But none of those things add up to the blessing of knowing that your name has been written in heaven. You want a reason to rejoice with unbridled rejoicing? Rejoice that your names have been written in heaven. And then no matter what happens to you, it doesn't matter. Why? Because your name is written in heaven. As I thought about this, I was reminded of what is without a doubt one of Daniel's most striking prophecies. Daniel chapter 11. You don't have to turn there. But you'll recall in Daniel 11, Daniel begins describing what will be the fate of the various places and people as the time of Christ's return draws nearer and nearer. And I'm not going to even pretend to understand exactly what Daniel's writing about here. One thing is perfectly clear. In Daniel 12, verses 1 through 3, we're given a glimpse of how it's all going to turn out. Of course, we know this. We've read enough of the scriptures to know how it turns out, but it's always good to be reminded. Daniel writes, "Now at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise, and there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. Those who have insight, that is those whose minds have been transformed by the word of God through the working of the Holy Spirit, They will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven, and those who lead the many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. If you're a believer here this morning, how often do you consciously rejoice over the simple fact that you've been saved? That's it. Just meditate on the fact that my name is written in a book and will never be blotted out. If that's not cause for joy, I don't know what is. You know, one of the most remarkable things I see when we lose loved ones, and I saw it in Robin, I've seen it in the Marshall family, I've seen it happen time and time again, where one is truly rooted in a joy that's impervious to anything that goes around, even when death itself visits your house, you're able to say it as well. It's okay. Why? Because Todd's name was written in heaven. I mean, what greater comfort can you have? And then to know that your name's written there as well, and that one day you'll be reunited? What gets better than that? Nothing. But how often do you rejoice over that simple reality? Oh, I've got to figure out what the hypostatic union means. I've got to be able to explain the Trinity to my friends. I've got to know what the end times... No! Those things are important, yes. Doctrine is important, yes. That's not the main thing. I know a lot of men who are in love with their doctrine. Stop it. Be in love with the fact that your name is written in heaven. Rejoice over that simple fact. Well, if we're to rejoice as Christians, what are non-Christians to do? I would be remiss if I didn't address those in the room who are without Christ this morning. If you're without Christ this morning, you have no reason to rejoice at all. In fact, our rejoicing should be your greatest cause for worry and concern. You should be scared to death. You should be scared to death that Daniel says on that day, only those whose names have been written in heaven will be rescued. What about you? Will you once again reject the clear call of the gospel? Will you once again walk away from this place as the same unbeliever that walked into this place insisting that, okay, those sound nice, those truths sound nice, and you almost convinced me. You know, look, as Spurgeon said so succinctly, you will either turn or burn. And I pray that before this day is over, before the sun sets on this very day, I pray that you will bend the knee and beg for forgiveness. And guess what? If you do, what happens? God is gracious to save to the uttermost those who draw near to Him. Well, Pastor, that's not very Calvinistic. I don't care. It's the gospel. It's the gospel. Repent and believe. Repent and believe. Pray that your name has been written in this book whose author is God, that was penned before eternity passed, so that you and I might enjoy His presence forever. Well, it is the last Lord's Day of the month. That means that we enjoy the Lord's table together. So I'd ask the men to come forward. For those of you who are hoping to beat the Methodist to Luby's for the green Jell-O, I'm sorry. Once again, I disappoint.